What is it that forms the central content of the earliest Christian teaching? J. Gresham Machen, in his book Christianity and Liberalism, said this: Is it the general principle of the fatherliness of God or the brotherliness of man? Is it a vague admiration for the character of Jesus? Is it the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Nothing could be further from the fact. Christ died for our sins, said the first disciples, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. From the beginning, the Christian gospel, as indeed the name gospel or good news implies, consisted in an account of something that had happened. And from the beginning, the meaning of that happening was set forth. Christ died. That is history. Christ died for our sins. That is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. The great weapon with which the disciples of Jesus went out to conquer the world was not a mere comprehension of eternal principles. It was an historic message. An historic message. An account of something that had recently happened. It was the message, "He is risen." The primitive church was concerned not merely with what Jesus had said, but also and primarily with what he had done. The world was to be redeemed through the proclamation of an event. And with the event went the meaning of the event. And the setting forth of the event with the meaning of the event was doctrine. These two elements are always combined in the Christian message. The narration of the facts is history. The narration of the facts with the meaning of the facts is doctrine. End quote. Those are, again, the words of J. Gresham Machen, the professor of Old Princeton Seminary, in his 1923 book, Christianity and Liberalism, in which his thesis was that the denial of the supernatural by liberal theologians in order to satisfy the naturalism and naturalistic assumptions of modern man was not just the creation of a different denomination or a different kind of Christianity. It was a different kind of religion altogether from Christianity. And he based his introductory arguments, which we just heard, on the passage that we are studying this morning, 1 Corinthians 15. Where Paul answers six questions about the resurrection. And I hope that you'll see that the gospel of Jesus is not mainly about the golden rule, but rather about the historical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only means by which we can obey the golden rule and inherit the kingdom of God. So please stand with me to honor the public reading of God's word as I read out loud 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 58. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, And so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, and another of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Please be seated. So the first question about the resurrection that Paul answers for us here is, does the gospel prioritize the dead being raised? Thank you. Does the gospel prioritize the dead being raised? The one word answer is yes, but we're not onto our second point yet. With all the emphasis that the Corinthians were putting on spiritual gifts, Paul now wants to remind them of what is central, what is primary. There's also a hint in verse 12 that some of the Corinthian Christians themselves had come to deny the resurrection of the dead. Maybe they thought it was not in vogue. It wasn't very sophisticated. It sounded odd, especially to a Greco-Roman mind that was maybe wanting to be freed from the body altogether and thought that's what it meant to have the ultimate spiritual experience, was not to be a material being at all. And so here in verse 1 through 11, Paul reminds them that the resurrection from the dead is central to the basic gospel message. He appeals to their own history together in the gospel. In verse 1, Paul delivered the good news. The Corinthians received that good news. They had begun to rely on that good news, and they were being saved by it, but only if they kept on believing it. As if to say, you can't continue to be saved by this message if you reject the resurrection, which is so central to it. So Paul's warning them here, you can indeed have a non-saving experience of this good news. Remember Jesus' parables of the soil in Mark 4. Not all faith is saving faith. Not every plant that springs up from scattering gospel seed will actually bear good fruit. It's only those who persevere in right doctrine and in right practice. And the doctrine part is what he's dealing with here. So in verse 3, Paul reminds them that the message he delivered or traditioned to them, passed down to them, paradoka, was of first importance, en protois. And what is of first importance, the priority, is the death, burial, resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus died. As Machen says, that is a literal historical statement of fact. His death was not a myth, it was not a metaphor. Nor did Jesus almost die as if he was only unconscious and then somehow revived. And he died for our sins. He died as the substitute penalty for the sins we committed. The wages of sin is death. Jesus committed no sin, and yet he died anyway. Not as some sappy show of emotion, but for our sins as the penalty that our sins deserved from God's hand. Theologians call that penal substitutionary atonement. That's a theological phrase that is worth knowing. Penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus' death covers our sins or atones for them as the substitute penalty that we deserved to take from God. Jesus satisfied God's judicial anger at our sin in our place, and that's called propitiation. The satisfaction of God's righteous anger at us because of our sinful rebellion against Him. And because He was so offended by our sin and rebellion against His law and against His love. That's what's happening at the cross. That's what that historical event meant. And He died according to the Scriptures. He died according to the Scriptures. Now, what does that mean? Does Paul just mean there? Well, really what I mean is kind of just Isaiah 53. I mean, the rest of the Old Testament is about other stuff, but I mean, Isaiah 53 is really what I really mean. No. This is Paul saying that all the macro, the big picture structures of Old Testament history and revelation are pointing to Jesus' death. So the death of the animal that provided skin coverings for Adam and Eve. The death of the ram in the thicket that saved Isaac's skin. Judah offering himself in Benjamin's place as collateral for Joseph in Egypt. The Passover lamb killed at the Exodus. The whole sacrificial system of Leviticus. Samson killing more Philistines in his death than in his life. The prophets sacrificing themselves to bring God's word to his people. The long cycle of sinful kings proving that we need a king who can subdue our sin. If you lose the historicity of any of that, you lose the significance and power of all of it. All of it is pointing forward to Christ as the Lamb of God, the prophet, the priest, the king, the judge, the one who will lose his life so that he might save ours. But of course, here in 1 Corinthians 15, Scripture didn't just foresee Jesus' death, did it? It testified beforehand to his resurrection as well. And that on the third day. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, there were a couple passages, of course, that had testified to a coming resurrection of God's people in general. We might think of Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise." It's a very clear prophecy of resurrection. Their bodies will rise. Or Daniel 12:2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is an Old Testament doctrine. But what scriptures would Paul have had in mind that testified to a coming resurrection specifically on the third day? Well, the only two that it could possibly be would be Jonah 1:17. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And so if Paul is interpreting that as a prophecy of the resurrection from the dead, what that means is the book of Jonah is not just about Jonah. The book of Jonah is not just about you as a Christian obeying God and not fleeing from His will for your life. The book of Jonah is about Jesus Christ, dead and risen from the dead and come to proclaim salvation to the very people who deserve it the least. And the church obediently taking that message to the nations. And the church resenting often its commission to doing so. And the other place where we see a third day resurrection is Hosea 6:2. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him." Now that, of course, is a restoration of Israel prophecy. But how is Paul using it here according to the Scriptures? On the third day, according to the Scriptures, he's talking about Christ. Which shows you a little bit of how Paul interpreted his Old Testament. He did not interpret it Israel-centrically. He interpreted it Christo-centrically, in a Christ-centered way. Christ is the one who was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He is the true and new Israel, the obedient Son of God who did not deserve to die, but deserved to be vindicated by His resurrection on the third day. So the bodily resurrection of Jesus and His people are central to the gospel message. Without the resurrection, the good news is not so good, according to Paul. But it's also critical that Jesus' historical resurrection be historically verified by historical witnesses. And so it was. Paul uses the verb appeared 4 times in verses 5 through 8. And Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time, many of whom were still alive as Paul was writing. So if the Corinthians doubted the reality of Jesus' physical bodily resurrection, all they had to do was ask the witnesses themselves. 500 people at once, all able to corroborate what they saw together. Witnesses to the same thing. And here it is, preserved in writing for us 2,000 years later. Skeptic What else could you want in order to affirm and confirm a historical fact from antiquity? This is the best attested one there is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a myth or a metaphor. It's not fictional. It's not just a heuristic. It's not just a convenient kind of teaching method or tool. Nor was it merely spiritual as opposed to bodily resurrection. Jesus' resurrection was physical and historical, and His resurrection was publicly verified in history by 500 people at once. The only reason to doubt it would be the realization that if all this is true, then history is not naturalistic. And man is not his own king. That's the only reason not to believe these things. Instead, God is moving history toward a climax by His supernatural sovereignty over it. The pivot point is the physical, historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And if that is true, then literally everything changes. Because if Jesus has risen from the dead, then He is king, not me. And as one writer put it, I can no longer cling to the autonomous kingdom of one that I've built for myself in my own heart and mind. That kingdom that reveals itself when I say things like, just leave me be. I like my sin the way it is. You don't have the right to tell me what to do. Live and let live. And that whole philosophy of life, that is a kingdom of one raising its fist against the King, Jesus Christ, and saying, you don't have any right to rule over me. And Christian, it's Christ dying for our sins and rising from the dead on the third day. As Scripture said, it's these things that are of first importance. Now that's a very interesting phrase, first importance. It assumes that there is a relative taxonomy of the importance of different kinds of doctrines in the Bible. Not everything Paul said was as important to him as other things that he said. This stuff is the most important stuff that he said. And as a Christian, you have to have the discernment and understanding and grace to figure out what is of first importance and cling to that stuff most tightly. And have a little lighter grip on some of the other things that Paul does not include as the things of first importance. And understand, what am I able to disagree about charitably with other Christians? Well, you cannot disagree about the things that are of first importance. Notice also that you cannot have the cosmic effects of redemption that are so exciting and real if you do not have the atonement for sin that is so basic. You have to have the one in order to enjoy and be admitted into the enjoyment of the other. So in the way that we talk about the gospel with other people, Christ dying for our sins and rising from the dead has to be of first importance in our vocabulary, in our speech, in what gets us excited about the gospel. Otherwise, you're going to muddle the apostolic gospel in the minds of others by failing to prioritize what the Bible itself prioritizes as of protos, first importance. The cosmic effects follow and are real and should be believed, but they only follow after the first things. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised, and on the third day He was raised again according to the Scriptures. So, yes, the resurrection of the dead is central to the gospel that Paul preached. Second, what if the dead are not raised? What if the dead are not raised? What do you give up if you give up the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead? Well, if the dead are not raised, then first of all, Christian faith is futile in verses 12 to 17. In verse 12, there's a contradiction between apostolic preaching of the resurrection on the one hand and the denial of the resurrection by some in Corinth on the other. That contradiction is totally unacceptable to Paul, and he tells them why. If there's no resurrection at all of anyone, full stop, But even Jesus Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And if Jesus isn't raised, then Christian faith is useless. It's futile. Preaching Christ is futile if Christ has not been raised. There is no unique power in Christ if He's not actually really risen from the dead. He becomes merely another moral philosopher among many, and a delusional one at that, because He claimed to be the Son of God and even predicted His own resurrection. He would have been wrong about a lot of His teaching. A lot of what He said wouldn't be trustworthy if He wasn't raised from the dead. So you can't just go around saying, well, I believe that Jesus is a great moral philosopher because He came up with the golden rule, and I think that's brilliant. Well, He was wrong about a ton of other stuff if you don't believe that He was raised from the dead. So why believe in the golden rule? He's not trustworthy if He's not raised from the dead. He's not a good moral teacher. He's a deceiver if He's not raised from the dead. He's a false teacher if He's not raised from the dead. And your faith in Him is futile if He's not raised from the dead. We're still in our sins, Paul says, if Jesus was not raised. Now, why is that? Why does that hold true? Why does that make sense to Paul? Well, it's because the resurrection was God's vindication of Jesus' life. God raised Jesus because Jesus didn't deserve to die. He wasn't dying for His own sin. But God also raised Jesus to testify to the fact that He accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. That's what the ascension meant. When Jesus ascended into heaven and sits now at the Father's right side, that's why Jesus is enthroned at God's right hand right now, to intercede for us and to show that God has accepted what Jesus did for us in taking God's punishment for our sins. In the resurrection and ascension and session or seating of Jesus at God's right hand, God has said, that is enough. You have done what I have required of my people. And without the resurrection, then Jesus remains dead and His life remains without vindication. His death remains a testimony to God's rejection of His sacrifice on our behalf. So long story short, there is no gospel without the physical, historical, real resurrection life of Jesus. And then Christian hope is also a hoax. In fact, in verse 19, Paul goes so far as to say that without the resurrection of Jesus, Christians are the most pitiful people of everybody. And the reason is that we would live and sacrifice now for a life that we will never enjoy in eternity. That's pathetic. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then Christian sacrifice becomes stupid. That's what Paul says a little further down there in verses 29 to 34. It's very difficult to understand what Paul means in verse 29 by people being baptized for the dead. I still don't understand it all the way. I doubt that I ever will. The best interpretation that I've seen out there is probably that people are being baptized not on behalf of others who have already died in hopes of their kind of post-mortem salvation, but rather being influenced by the faith of Christians who have died well as a result of their Christian hope in the resurrection. These are people then who are being baptized and becoming Christians because they see other Christians having died well for their faith. And they say, I don't know what they had, but I want it. And they had Christ, and they identified with Christ, and I want to identify with Christ. How do I identify with Christ? You get baptized, and you become a part of the church. But if the resurrection is a sham, then no one should become a Christian, because the hope of eternal life after death, and no one should get baptized when they become Christians, because baptism itself is a symbol of union with Christ, not only in His submersion under death, but also in His emergence to resurrection life. The whole symbol of baptism is rendered moot, pointless. There's no point to it. You might as well drown the person who's being baptized if Christ isn't raised from the dead. But in verse 30, it's Christian ministry and sacrifice that becomes pointless if the resurrection is a sham. Why live a life of self-denial if there's no hope of a resurrection? Paul dies to himself and his own reputation every day. He enters the equivalent of mortal combat with people who hate him because of his doctrine of Christ and the resurrection. Might as well party it up if there's no resurrection. That inference is true. If there's no life after death, then Scripture says, let's eat and be merry and eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The resurrection is what drives Christian morality. You don't have a ground for convincing, reasoned morality if there is no resurrection from the dead. And that's exactly what much of the world does, precisely because they believe that life is short and meaningless, and as such, it's only good for satisfying our appetites. And even the Apostle Paul himself would think like that if there were no such thing as the resurrection. Which is why we have to preach it as a church and as Christians. It's why you can't be embarrassed by it when you're the only one in the room who believes it and is talking about it. Third, why does it matter that Christ has been raised? Why does it matter that Christ has been raised? Verses 20 to 28. Well, Jesus' resurrection, first of all, reverses our curse under Adam. In verses 20 to 23, it matters because Jesus' resurrection solves the whole human problem. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is what lifts the curse of sin and death for all who will ever repent of their sins and believe in Christ. The great problem that presents itself to man is death. That's the presenting problem. That's the syndrome. That's the symptom. Everybody dies. And nobody likes death. It hurts. It's the malfunctioning of the body that tells us something has gone dreadfully wrong. Death is not the way that life is supposed to be. Death is the opposite of life. The great question that poses itself to humanity is, why do we die? Why do we die? What other religion, what other worldview, what other belief system has a better answer than Christianity? An answer that does not sugarcoat your reality for you and just tell you what you want to hear, but tells you, your death is your fault. You, sinner, have committed moral suicide. Mankind has committed moral suicide before God. That's Paul's answer in verse 21. By a man came death. Death is not God's fault. It's man's fault. Man brought death on himself. And in verse 22, in Adam, the first man, all die. Now, we postmoderns have a penchant for narratives. We all love a good story. It's meta-narratives that we don't like. We don't like big stories that claim to explain all of our little stories. But this is the Bible's big story. This is the story that explains every other story. This story explains your story and my story and every story that has ever happened. And this is the story of humanity as narrated by God Himself in Scripture. Adam was the first man, not mythical, not metaphorical, but real and historical. God created Adam to serve and obey Him in the Garden of Delights, to tend that garden and oversee its expansion into all the earth, so that the whole earth would become as fruitful as that little garden under Adam's obedient care and supervision. But Adam disobeyed God. You remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God warned Adam not to eat from that tree, and the penalty for eating it would be death, both physical death and spiritual condemnation in hell. God reserved that tree and its fruit for Himself. In other words, He reserved the right to decide good and evil on Adam's behalf, for Adam, because Adam didn't know how to do that for himself. That wasn't Adam's job. But Adam got too big for his britches. Adam and Eve grew to resent that arrangement, and they took the forbidden fruit. They chose to decide right and wrong for themselves out from under God's protective authority. But as the first man, Adam was choosing moral autonomy, not just for himself, but for all of us. He represented all of humanity in that choice. And that's why the consequences of his choice have come down on us. That's what Paul means in verse 22 when he says, in Adam all died. Death entered the world and became the end of all human experience because Adam sinned by rejecting God's law and by becoming a law unto himself instead. Now, sinner, you tell me that doesn't explain your experience. Isn't that what you want? You want to be your own king. You want to decide right and wrong for yourself. You don't want other people deciding that for you. That's your story. That's your story every time you sin. Now, how does Jesus fix that for those who believe in him? How is Jesus' resurrection the answer to that? Jesus fixes it by living the sinless life that Adam should have lived, that Adam should have represented us with, but didn't. And then, by dying the death that we all deserved for our sins, and then by being raised again from the dead to share his own resurrection life with us. As Adam represented us in his death and sin, so Jesus represents all those who will ever trust him in his righteousness and resurrection. His righteousness and resurrection become ours, just like Adam's sin and death became ours. That's how he fixes it. He's a new and better Adam. But notice the catch. Adam represented all humanity. Jesus represents not all who Adam represented, but all who transfer their allegiance from self and Adam to Jesus through repentance from sin and faith in Christ. That's clear in verse 23. The only people who are raised with Christ are those who belong to Christ through repentance from sin and faith in Christ's rule. And so the question is, who represents you? Adam or Jesus? Because only Jesus can reverse your curse for you. Adam cannot do it. Jesus' resurrection also enthrones the right ruler in verses 24 to 28. It also matters that Christ has been raised because Jesus' resurrection enthrones the right ruler. Adam was supposed to rule all of creation as God's son, as his vice regent, as the little king that was subservient and serving the big king, God. Adam failed to rule over creation because he failed to obey God's rule over him. But Jesus' resurrection puts the right man on the throne, because after Jesus raises his people and destroys death, he will do the right thing. He will give the kingdom back to his father, which Adam would not do. So Jesus is and always will be the obedient Son of God that Adam and we have all failed to be. But it's not that Jesus is inferior to the Father in essence. It's that Jesus is subordinate to his Father in role and will be throughout all eternity. God will have authority over Jesus, and Jesus will reign as king over us for all eternity. This king, then, is the one that the whole Old Testament has been waiting for. So when you read 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, when you read Judges in your quiet times, what you're supposed to be thinking is not, man, this is boring. Or, man, all these guys are really sinful. I don't approve of any of them, and I'm not as sinful as they are. No, you're not supposed to think that. You're supposed to think, when is the real king going to come? He wasn't it. He wasn't it. He wasn't it. He wasn't it. Jesus is what all of those kings and judges were not. And he is what you could never be for yourself. See, that's the great challenge, isn't it, of faith? It's to believe that Jesus will rule me better than I will rule me. When you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to become angry and impatient, when you're tempted to lust, when you're tempted to do whatever it is that you are tempted to do, the challenge in that moment is to believe that obeying Jesus is better than obeying me. That is the great challenge of the Christian life. That is what it means to live by faith and not by sight. It's to believe that obedience to Jesus will be better for me and more joyful and more satisfying for me than obedience to me. Because Jesus knows better than me. He's a better king over me than I can be. Now, if you're listening to all this as a non-Christian, I wonder what you think of death. Do you ever wonder why death is? I mean, is life really supposed to culminate in death? Do you fear death? Why do you fear it? Have you ever thought that your fear of death is planted in you like a warning light on a dashboard that is warning you there is a cliff coming, or your engine is broken and you cannot fix it? And this car will not take you far. Maybe you're apathetic towards death. But have you ever considered that your apathy might just be a way to avoid looking death in the face? You can't avoid it forever. It will confront you if you don't confront it. By a man came death, and by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Resurrection is the only answer to death. And praise God, He has given it to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You can be raised from the dead with Him if you repent of your sin and your self-righteousness and your self-reliance and rely on Jesus' righteous life and atoning death and His resurrection to raise you up with Him. That's the solution to the problem of death, is to repent of your sin and trust the One who has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of all those who will ever be raised from the dead. Fourth, in what manner will the dead be raised? In what manner will the dead be raised? Paul imagines someone in Corinth still having a very difficult time with the doctrine of the resurrection and asking, well, then if the resurrection is true like you preach, then pray tell, what kind of bodies are we going to have? They're incredulous. They're skeptics. You got to be kidding me. Okay, well, if you're so great at doctrine, then what kind of bodies are we going to have if we are raised from the dead? Stump the chump. That's what that question is playing. They want to stump them. Or that's at least how Paul is dealing with them. At least he's kind of creating this fictional conversation partner. And saying, I know what you're thinking. What kind of bodies are we going to have? Because it sounds ridiculous to them. Well, Paul's first answer is, you're the fool, not me. Very clear about that. You foolish person, not to believe in the resurrection. But his first real answer is the organic analogy, the kind of agricultural idea. When you plant a seed in hopes of a harvest, the seed has to die first in order to produce anything. The body that we will have in the resurrection will be as different as an acorn tree is from the bare acorn itself. It's different. It's organically connected. But when you put, when you see an acorn sitting by an acorn tree, what you think of is not really the similarity between the acorn and the tree. What you think of is the difference. This little thing is so small, and that thing is huge. It's the difference between the germ and the flower, between the kernel and the corn cob. So there is continuity. That's right. But when the germ comes to full flower, it's not the sameness that's noticeable. It's the difference that makes you think, wow. It's the change that the germ has undergone. That's why Paul says in verse 37, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel. Then he goes on in verses 38 to 41 to talk about the differences between the various kinds of bodies in the world, people, animals, birds, and fish. And then he mentions the differences between celestial and earthly bodies, the differences among the glory of the planets and the stars. It's the differentness that Paul is after here in this passage. So the resurrection is not just the reanimation of your corpse. It's a whole different kind of body that is related to your current body. There is continuity, but the continuity is like an acorn to a tree. It's similar. There's an organic relationship, But your new body is going to be way different from your old. And when you first put that thing on, what you're going to be saying is, hey, this is kind of like my old one. You're going to be saying, dude, this is awesome. Because it's so different. And so much better. That's what Paul's saying here. Now again, Paul makes the point of continuity elsewhere. You can read Romans 8 for that. It is the resurrection of our body. Paul would agree with you about that. But here, the point is that our resurrection bodies are going to be incredibly different and far superior to our present bodies, as different as the flower is compared to the germ. And then in verse 42, he goes on to say, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Everything he said in verses 35 to 41, he's now going to apply to our resurrection bodies in verses 42 to 49. Our resurrection bodies will not be perishable as our current bodies are. Our resurrection bodies will never deteriorate. They will never decay as we experience now. Our inheritance will be imperishable, and so will our bodies. So that we'll be able to enjoy our imperishable inheritance without perishing ourselves. They'll be glorious, whereas our current bodies experience the dishonor and corruption of our own sin. And our resurrection bodies will be powerful, whereas our current bodies are weak. Now, we have a very limited capacity for pleasure. I remember growing up, my dad, without fail, he always had the same jokes, you know. Most dads do. And so after Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinner, my mom would always ask my dad, can I get you anything else? What can I get you? And my dad, almost without fail, year after year after year after year, would say, only more capacity. He wanted to eat more than he was able to eat. There's a point there to what we're dealing with here. Your body right now can't handle what Jesus is busy preparing for you. Can't handle it. That's why you need a new body. To enjoy the delights of the new creation. So now we only have a very limited capacity for pleasure, but then our resurrection bodies will have the capacity and stamina to enjoy all the delights of the new creation forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You know, no matter how much pleasure you have here, there's a point at which you get tired of it. Your body just can't handle it. Whatever it is, whatever appetite it is, you become satisfied and you're ready to do something else. There. Your new body is never going to get tired of doing what God has for you to do in the new creation. Think about that. Eternal capacity to enjoy eternal, imperishable, holy pleasure. That's remarkable. That's a great hope, isn't it? That's a great hope. Now, in verse 44, Paul indicates that this body, this new body, is going to be qualitatively different. It's a superior kind of body. He says it's not natural, it's spiritual. Now, that does not mean that the spiritual body is not physical. The spiritual body is physical. The spiritual does not mean immaterial here, but it does mean that the spiritual body is so far superior to what we have now that Paul has to have a different category for it altogether. It's a whole different kind. And Paul roots this distinction in the different origins of the first and second Adams, the Adam of Genesis 1 and the risen Christ. Adam is from the earth, ek ges koikos, a man made of dust. The risen Christ is a man, but he is not made of dust. His body comes from heaven, ex uranu, out of heaven. Adam and the risen Christ are therefore two different kinds of embodied humanity from two different places. The risen Christ is far superior in every way, including his physical body. And what all this entails is the same truth that Paul teaches in Philippians 3, that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So you see again, continuity and discontinuity. But what Paul is emphasizing, even there, I think, in Philippians 3, is discontinuity. Our lowly body is going to be transformed to be like his glorious body. So we're not just going to be renewed in Jesus' moral image. That's happening now. That's already started, and we should be working on that. We should be delighting in that. We should be enjoying that. We should be submitting ourselves to that moral transformation. And that moral transformation is going to be perfected when Christ comes back. But we are also going to be renewed in the physical image of Jesus. Not in the sense that we're all going to look like him, but in the sense that he will give us a totally renewed body that is far superior to our current body, as a tree is superior to its seed. So the Christian hope, then, is not of a disembodied existence. The Christian hope is not simply to escape our bodies. The Christian hope is that our present partially renewed spirits will be perfected in the likeness of Jesus, and that even our present bodies, decaying and weak as they are because of our sin, will be renewed into something far different than we can ever imagine, and far better. And these new bodies will be ideal for enjoying the new creation that God will prepare for us, and the new creation will be ideal for our new bodies to explore and enjoy and rule. But God only does this for those who admit that our sin is the problem and entrust themselves to Jesus as their new representative instead of Adam or self. That's the catch. To be renewed in the image of Christ, you have to trust in Christ. Now, for all this to work, of course, the Adam of Genesis 1 through 3 has to be a real historical figure, just like Christ has to be a real historical figure. If any part of this is just figurative, it all falls to the ground as a fiction. And by the way, if you want Christ's righteousness to count for you, then you have to admit that Adam's sin was also credited to your account. That's how it works. You've got to believe in both. That's the whole structure of Revelation. Two Adams. One sinful, one sinless. One represents us in his sin and death. One represents us in his righteousness and resurrection. You cannot have the righteousness and resurrection of Jesus Christ unless you believe that you have been and were enjoying being represented by a sinful Adam who had incurred death for you because of his rebellion against God, which you also were enjoying and would have voted for if Adam had asked you. But if Adam were not a historical person, Christ would not hold the significance he has as the second Adam to renew us in the image of his own real and resurrected humanity. Fifth and finally, why is it necessary? Why is it necessary that the dead be raised? Well, Paul's first answer in verse 50 is because Christ's kingdom is not of this world, basically. There is something different about the kingdom of God that makes it impossible for flesh and blood to inherit it without some kind of radical change. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's a fundamental contrast there. But again, it's not a contrast between material and immaterial, or physical and non-physical. It's a contrast of an order of being that is fundamentally higher than what flesh and blood are able to experience. It's like what Jesus told Nicodemus. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You have to be renewed on the inside to even see the kingdom for what it is now. But to enter it with your whole being, body and soul, God has to give you a different, better kind of body that's fit for a different and better kind of kingdom. So again, Christian, God's kingdom is so great that your current body isn't even able to enjoy what Jesus is preparing for you. Another reason it's necessary for the dead to be raised is that our mortal bodies cannot enjoy what is immortal. I mean, that's just good logic. Corruptibility cannot enjoy incorruptibility. My current body would break down long before I had enjoyed all the delights of the new creation. I have to be refitted, re-equipped, reclothed for heaven. I have to put on a different kind of body to enjoy a different kind of creation. Now again, notice that both these reasons for the necessity of the resurrection have to do with the necessity of change. My flesh and blood, as they stand now, cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven and therefore must be transformed into a different kind of material body. And my perishable body cannot inherit what is imperishable, so I need a different kind of body with the quality of imperishability. So, we don't just need a reanimated old corpse. We need a qualitatively new and different body, even though it will somehow be organically connected to the body we have now. And yet again, the continuity is not what Paul is emphasizing, it's change. Now, let's just marvel at that and look forward to it together for a moment. We should definitely care for the bodies that God has given us. That's a stewardship. We should be faithful to it to the end. It is not witness well to the completeness of our redemption when we feed our souls but ignore our bodies. But our stewardship of these bodies is only temporary, because Paul says that we will all be changed. You will be changed. Everything about you is going to change. Everything sinful about you is going to change. All your inability to control your own appetites is going to change. All of your blemishes are going to change. God is going to perfect everything about you. But not yet. Not yet. Our bodies will be changed, glorified, and made as different as a tree is from the seed that produced it. Think 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Friend, that is what enables you to sacrifice your body willingly for the gospel. That's exactly the logic of 2 Corinthians 5:1. If I lose my body for the gospel, that's okay. I'm getting another one. It's not an excuse to abuse or overindulge your body. It's an excuse to throw your body around for the sake of the gospel. And to say, who cares if I miss a meal? Who cares if I go to a dangerous place? Who cares if I get stabbed in the chest? Who cares? I'm getting a different body. This is not the only one I'll ever get to enjoy. And my next one is going to be far better. See, that's what drives. The resurrection is what drives evangelistic courage. It's what drives the willingness to go for the sake of the gospel. And to not, and honestly, for many of us here, your belief in this as a parent is what releases you to release your children for the gospel and to go somewhere difficult and to not threaten some pastor who encourages your kids to go to some unreached people group because he thinks they're going to get killed. It's the physical resurrection that gives you as a parent the courage to release your children and say, go die for the gospel. Go sacrifice your body for the sake of Christ. Because you'll get a new body in heaven. You get a new one. Act like you believe that as a parent. Because if you don't, your kids are going to grow up thinking, well, I guess the gospel is just about me being safe. Christian parent, the gospel is not about your child being safe. It's about your child losing his life in order to gain it. That is Christian parenting. Six and finally, what should we do about the dead being raised? The therefore in verse 58 leads us right into Paul's concluding application, which we've already touched on. As a result of all this truth about the resurrection, Christians should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing in the Lord that your labor is not in vain. Now notice, the focus of this passage has been on discontinuity, on change, not on continuity. So the logic of the therefore is that since we will be so radically changed and transformed, our present labor is worthwhile. Now that's counterintuitive. That's not what we would expect. The logic is not that our present work is worthwhile because of the continuity of our present existence with our future existence. It's the opposite of that logic. It's that our present work is worthwhile because of the discontinuity of our present with our future. Because we will be changed then, we should abound in the work of the Lord now. That's the logic. Because we will be imperishable and immortal there, we should abound in the work of the Lord here. We should give our lives away for the sake of the gospel, because we know we will gain what is really life indeed in getting a new body and inheriting the new creation. Because we didn't hold so tightly to the one we have now. That's the logic. And notice, he doesn't just say, dabble in the work of the Lord or treat it as a little side hobby. He says, abound in the work of the Lord. Abound in it. Do a lot of it. Immerse yourself in it. Lose yourself in it. Forget about yourself. Forget about what you think you're sacrificing. Forget about what you think other people owe you for what you think you're sacrificing. And abound in the work of the Lord, because your reward is not going to come here. You may not get a thank you from the person you're serving. You may not get a thank you from the person that you just shared the gospel with. You may get a go to hell from the person that you just shared the gospel with. What are you going to do with that? If you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the context, of course, in chapter 14 would tell us that this abounding in the work of the Lord focuses on what builds up the church. That's what he's just gotten done saying in chapter 14. Strive to excel in what builds up the church. So when he says abound in the work of the Lord, he doesn't just mean do a lot of humanitarian aid. He means build up the church. Treat the church as the center of your discipleship to Christ. That's what he means. Machen was right. Christianity without a supernatural, bodily, historical resurrection is not a different kind of Christianity. It is a different religion altogether, and it will not sustain you. So let's pray that we'll hold fast to the resurrection of Jesus, and that as a result we will ourselves be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Let's pray again.